You can turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. We will only be focusing our attention on the latter part of this verse, and even in that, we will not be focusing so much on an exegetical study of this verse in its immediate context, but we will be using it as something of a springboard in which to understand better what membership in the church means and the important place of vows in the life of Christ's body. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses, We begin this morning with a very important question, which every Christian should at some point wrestle with and consider. Now, to some of you, maybe it is not all that important of a question. Maybe for some of you, the answer is already settled in your mind. Or maybe you think that the answer to such a question is not as relevant or as significant as other pressing matters of our day. But it is a question that every Christian should consider nonetheless. And the question is this: how important is church membership? How important is church membership? Or perhaps we could word it a little more poignantly: how important is church membership to you? How important is church membership to you? We just had the opportunity of witnessing a new member of our church affirm the covenant of communicate membership, which are essentially membership vows, which most of you in this place have done already. And I don't think that up to this point I have really preached a sermon about membership, both the several years that I've been here, or about the importance and necessity of membership vows, which so many of you have already taken. And I think that it would be appropriate to do that, especially considering the vows we've heard just a moment ago this morning. And it's important to consider this because, after all, not all Bible-believing evangelical churches require such a thing. I mean, true branches of the visible church, local congregations. Many churches do not require their people to take membership vows. In fact, many churches do not even require church membership at all. Some churches don't even have such a thing as church membership, so that even if you wanted to become a member, you can't. And even if they have a membership role, they do not press the people to become members. And it is often considered practically irrelevant. But we have to remember that we live in a day and time, in America at least, in which the church at large is in a backslidden condition. We've got to remember that, congregation, please. Remember, when you look at our nation and you look at the church in our nation, we are in largely an apostate state. The church is not strong, it is weak. Many churches and many people in the churches have become apostate or have regressed spiritually and biblically and have become, at the very least, spiritually or doctrinally weak. Many have no idea why they do the things that they do. And much of what they do simply becomes tradition. But we must recognize the state of the church today. And we should never say, well, this church does this or this church do that. Why don't we? Why can't we? No, congregation. We must go to the Scriptures and be rooted and grounded there. And there we find our answers. And there we find the truth, not the church around us. Now, having said that, I will admit that the whole concept of church membership in the New Testament context is not explicitly clear, or maybe as clear as we would like. And that is why there is a difference of opinion on this. But if we are careful and diligent students of the Scriptures, we can see that there is a doctrine of church membership taught to us in God's Word that is of the utmost importance. Not too long ago, we had one young man who was a part of our congregation. He's no longer with us. Some of you might remember him. We've had a couple of young men who've not been with us for a while. But this young man worshiped with us regularly, was very interested in joining the church. I spent several weeks with him going through church membership, and he was eager and excited to join. But as he began to think more intently about taking membership vows publicly, he took a step back, and he was concerned about this. And he eventually came to the conclusion that the New Testament simply doesn't require this, and that God's people in general should not be required to take membership vows. And so he left and did not join this congregation. And maybe you have even wondered about this. Maybe you have been not so much theologically opposed, per se, but perhaps you were at the very least a little bit intimidated by taking, affirming promises publicly and vows before the people. And, you know, I've talked with those who are looking at the membership vows and says, oh, diligently read the Bible, right? And engage in private prayer and submitting to the elders. Oh, I don't know if I want to take these kinds of vows before the Lord and before all these people. Can be intimidating, can't it? Well, if you find yourself in this category at all, you are not the only ones who have felt that way or questioned this practice. And in fact, recently at a synod meeting, this was a whole issue that we as elders discussed in our denomination. How we should understand church membership, how we should understand that the relationship of membership to vows and baptism and those kinds of things. But I would have you know that such a practice as we have is very important and necessary and scriptural. And if we take into account the totality of the Word of God and the unity that exists in God's covenant dealings with His people in the Old and New Testaments, and of all that what the Scripture has to say about this issue, you will find that the idea of membership and vows is not only biblical, but it's also a tremendous blessing to God's people. And so I'm going to ask you to track with me. We're going to be looking up lots of passages. And I want you to think hard. I want you to try to connect the dots in your mind. There's going to be a lot of teaching. But may God be pleased to help us to appreciate this morning the important place of vows and membership in the church all the more. And so, with those introductory comments in mind, let's take a closer look at this whole idea of membership and vows. We will consider, first, membership in the local body generally. Then, membership in relation to a public confession of faith. Then thirdly, membership in relationship to baptism. And fourthly, we'll just have some final concluding remarks and application about our responsibility as members. But first, let us consider membership in the local body generally. Part and parcel to a proper understanding of church membership is a proper understanding of the church itself. Because there certainly is confusion about the nature of the church. It is of the utmost importance to realize that Christ established one universal church, only one, one universal church as a visible, physical, tangible organization and institution. The church is his kingdom on earth with real people in it, a real government, and real sacraments. When Christ said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it," he was not simply talking about souls being saved and floating up to heaven, and that's the church, and that's all that matters. No, he was also talking about the visible, outward manifestation of the church on earth. And just to remind you of how important, just one thing I could bring up about how important this organizational structure is and was and is, in Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verse 11, after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, after he gave the Great Commission, and then he ascended, it says that he gave gifts to the church. And those gifts are not just salvation, but officers in the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And these officers worked in and among local, visible congregations in the early church, like Corinth, or like Ephesus, or Philippi. And pastors and teachers and elders and deacons continue to work in the local congregations up to the present day as well, to lead, to shepherd, to govern, to protect the church. And so we have to understand the importance and value of the church as a visible institution on earth. It is true that we can speak of the church and look at the church from an aspect of it being invisible and visible. There is a difference between the elect only and spiritually and mystically united to Christ by faith, and then on the other hand, all those who profess the faith along with their children and who are presumably in local congregations. That's the distinction we refer to as the invisible church and the visible. And that distinction can be helpful for obvious reasons. But it is so important that we understand that there are not two churches. There is not the visible church over there and the invisible church over here. And the invisible church is the only one that's important. No, there's only one church that Christ has established. We can view it from two angles, but it is one church, and we cannot separate the two. As we see the New Testament church being formed, it is a visible institution. The New Testament doesn't even use the word visible or invisible when it's connected to the church. In reference to the church, it just refers to the church. And you are either in the church or you are not in the church. Now, some people might say, well, I don't need to become a member of the local, visible local congregation because I've believed in Jesus. I'm saved. I'm united to Christ by faith, and I am in the invisible church, if they are knowledgeable enough to use that word, so to speak. I'm just not formally a member on the rolls of a local congregation. But you see, the invisible church, that is, all the elect true believers, are within the visible church, or at least should be. And they come to faith and are nurtured in the faith, and in and through the ministry of the visible church, are governed by elders Christ has established in the visible church, and are given sacraments in the visible church. You see, the church has a visible body and visible functions and visible ministries and visible accountability and visible responsibilities and a visible discernible authority structure, none of which the quote-unquote invisible church has. And it is that visible church that Christ is the head of and that Christ has established. Therefore, Christ is the head of all local congregations that are true churches. And as we will see, the church cannot be properly governed without membership. It cannot be. The church cannot be governed without membership. In the New Testament, there is no concept at all of being a part of the church without also being a member of it. That distinction just isn't found in the New Testament. And you know the New Testament uses the word member, right? We've seen that come up in various places with regard to those who are in the church. There's only one word that's translated as member in Greek, and that's the word melos. It's used about 34 times in the New Testament. And that word most often is used in reference to parts of the body. It means a bodily organ or a limb or a member of the body. But over and over again, the Apostle Paul transfers that original meaning, that culturally accepted meaning, to the idea of being a member of Christ's body. And Paul does not refer to this membership as something that is only spiritually and mystically united to Christ, but also membership in the local church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, after having just spoken of the needed excommunication of the sexually immoral person in their midst, remember we read that in chapter 5, he continues that theme in chapter 6 and in verse 15 of chapter 6, he says this, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot?" And that's there clearly, that sexually immoral person was considered a member of Christ's body and of the church, and his membership was removed. For Paul writes in verse 2 of chapter 5, "This man needs to be taken away from among you." And in the New Testament, to be a member of Christ's body was to be a member of the church at the same time. For example, in Acts chapter 5, verse 14, as the church in Jerusalem was growing, it says that believers were increasingly added to the Lord. Here they are. The Word of God is spreading. The gospel is being preached. And people are coming into the church, and it says they were added to the Lord. Earlier in the book of Acts, it says they were added to the church. But the two are viewed as synonymous. If you're added to the church, you're added to the Lord. If you're added to the Lord, then you're automatically added to the church. So to be united to the Lord by faith was to be united to the church as well and to become a member of it. And so according to 1 Corinthians 5, people could be removed from membership, but of course they could also be added to the membership. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, if you want to follow along in this passage, because this passage is very significant. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, we see clearly membership, people being added to the membership of the church in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, it says, after Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Now, I want you to think with me. If you are adding to something, there has to be something to add it to, right? There has to be a number. It wouldn't really make sense to have zero and then add something to that number. There has to be already an existing number. You would just start with that number. But see, you there adding. Now, we don't know exactly what that original number was. Maybe it was the 120 disciples who were waiting and praying in the upper room. But as one commentator observed in Acts 2:41, it seems that someone was keeping a numerical record of those who were saved and thus joining the church. Then we notice later in that same chapter, as the church was gradually growing day by day and as the gospel was spreading, more people were being added still. Look at verse 46. "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church those who were being saved." Now, this is not just people being added to just the church in general, the church out there, or the invisible church, but these are people being added to the church in Jerusalem, the local congregations that were being formed in the city of Jerusalem. But it is also important to point out that those who joined the church around this time were distinguished from those who were merely spectators, those who were around the church, heard the preaching of the apostles, may have even attended the local services of worship, but who did not join with them. Turn with me to Acts chapter 5 and verse 11 and following. Here, after Ananias and Sapphira, you remember they lied by saying that they had made so much money in the selling of their property, and they lied about it, and they both died. And verse 11 says, "So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." And so there were those who were a part of the group and considered to be numbered with the group, and then those who were not. There were those who were around the people that were in the church. They esteemed them highly, but they did not join with them. We've had opportunity to mention before how there were those who were God-fearers. Cornelius and his house in Acts chapter 10. The God-fearers were those who would attend the worship services. And they would be among God's people, but they would not become full members. And we looked not that long ago in John chapter 12. You remember the Greeks who said, "We just want to see Jesus." And they said they came to worship, but they were not full members of the church. And so there were those who joined the church, and there were those who did not join the church. And those who did join the church became, as it says in Romans 12:5, members of one another. Now, how exactly did they become members? How did they join? Did they just say, "Hey, sign me up. I'd like to be a part of your group"? How did it work? Well, there can be no question that they most certainly professed faith in Christ and confessed allegiance to him publicly before others. And that leads us to consider, secondly, the relationship of membership to a confession of faith as well. The relationship of membership to a confession of faith. The passage we read earlier for our text, 1 Timothy 6:12, clearly demonstrates this. There, again, let me read it for you. Paul writes, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." There, the Apostle Paul writes about what was most likely a common practice in the early church. Timothy confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. The word translated there, confessed, is a very, very important word for us to consider in the New Testament. It is the word homologeo. It comprises two words, homou and lego. Homou meaning together or the same, and lego meaning speak, and has this idea of speaking in agreement the same thing, affirming in agreement that which is said. It is a word that means to confess or to publicly declare, because most often it's used in a public setting, or to agree, and in many contexts, it means even more than that. It also means to make a promise or to promise to do something or to swear a promise. Homologeo, you have confessed, you have sworn, you have promised publicly before many witnesses, you have confessed and publicly declared, and you have promised and you have sworn, you see. The same word is used in Matthew 14, verses 6 and 7. This is very important, so listen up. This word is used in Matthew 14, verses 6 and 7 with regard to Herod's birthday, right? You remember his birthday was celebrated, and the daughter of Herodias asked for whatever, you know, he said you could ask for whatever you wanted, right? And so she asked for the head of John the Baptist, and later he regretted it. But this is what the text says. "But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath." There's our word, homologeo. He promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. The same word is used in the book of Acts in reference to God's promise of old to greatly bless Abraham. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 17, in Stephen's speech to the religious leaders that were there surrounded around him, it says, "But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham," there's our word, sworn, homologeo. He swore to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. The same word is used in John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43. That was a passage we looked at not too long ago when you remember it says the religious leaders even believed him, but they were not willing to confess Jesus. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, homologeo. They would not affirm and swear allegiance to him, right? They would not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And you can see how even in the synagogue, this idea of making a confession played a role in the membership of the Jewish church. And they would not confess him, you see. And so we can see how significant, how important this word is in the New Testament, for it really gives us insight into situations where vows or the making of a promise or swearing an oath to God might have taken place. And by the way, you'll hear me refer to a promise and a vow and a covenant and an oath. And while they have slight nuances of meaning and that could be helpful, for all intents and purposes, they basically mean the same thing. So I don't want you to get too confused by them. There are nuances of meaning, but they all relate to a very similar meaning. But there is in this word a public confessing of the faith with a promissory agreement or element to it. And it is naturally expected that all believers will do this, right? Not just admit something. I mean, somebody could say, yeah, I believe Jesus, you know, he's divine and he's the Son of God. No, I mean, what we're talking about when we become a Christian is that we promise to follow him, right? We believe in him, right? We become slaves of Christ. We just sang that earlier in a psalm. You don't just affirm something. We promise and swear allegiance to it. The same word, homologeo, is used in Matthew 10:23, where Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven." And when is it naturally that a person will publicly confess faith in Christ? Is it not before the congregation of God's people? It is assumed, Jesus is saying, whoever confesses me publicly, swears allegiance to me, promises to follow me, them I will confess to my Father in heaven. And when is it that we do that? We read it a moment ago in 1 Timothy 6:12. Timothy confessed, homologeo, a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, this whole idea of publicly professing our faith and making promises to the Lord has a long-standing tradition. It was a part of the natural outworking of the covenant of grace, even in the Old Testament. It was a part of the life of the congregation of Israel, the church in the Old Testament era. And as we will see in a moment, God expected his people to do this as an appropriate response of his promise to them to be their God. It's not as if, you know, God says, here, I want you to, you know, promise to me that you'll follow me and that you'll obey me, all these other things, and that was just an option, right? If you're going to say no, then you're going to go somewhere else and you're not going to be a part of God's people. God expected his people to return that promise that he had made to them. We read earlier from Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 through 8, just before the giving of the law. And remember, in that instance, all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Here they come publicly confessing and professing allegiance to God and that they would follow him. And let me read Deuteronomy 29, just a few of those verses which we read earlier from verses 10 through 15. Listen to this passage. All of you stand today before the Lord your God. your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives. Notice that they're included in this time where they are to covenant with the Lord and profess faith. Your little ones and your wives, because they are included among God's people. We have to remember that here in Deuteronomy, that first generation, the earlier generation at Mount Sinai, is no longer with them. So this is a different group of people. Earlier in Exodus 19, it was God's people at the foot of Mount Sinai. But now it's in the plains of Moab. Moses in Deuteronomy is preaching these sermons to the people. And this is being reiterated to this group of people. And so it continues, also the stranger who is in your camp, who would be a Gentile proselyte, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God. God didn't say, well, you know, I've elected some of you, I've circumcised a few of your hearts, you know, the rest of y'all, you're going to be perished, but everything's good now. He doesn't say that. He says, you will come before me, all of you, and I haven't even given you eyes to see, and you will swear allegiance to me, for I have delivered you. Enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today as a people for himself, that he may be God to you, just as he has spoken to you, and just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here today. Now, isn't that an interesting phrase? I'm going to make this covenant and this oath with those of you who are standing here, and then also with those who are not standing here. Well, what is that referring to? Well, at the very least, it's referring to those who couldn't be there for some reason. But also, if you look at similar passages like this in Scripture, you will see that what God is referring to is the future generations that God covenants with. Because this is God's covenant, right? This is the Abrahamic covenant. This is the covenant of salvation. Matthew Henry, commenting on this verse, said this, "The generations to come are included." All the generations that have been from the first days of the world and all that shall arise to the end of the whole world stand with us here this day. And so taking this covenant is a noble testimony to the mediator of that covenant, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Right? This covenant is much bigger than this group. It includes you and me, congregation, because we are in that same covenant. And so it was expected that the people would publicly covenant with the Lord and make vows and promises to him. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 13 states this, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name." You shall. You shall. You shall take oaths in his name. Now, what about the church in the new covenant era? Are we just do away with this whole idea of covenanting with the Lord and making promises? Is this idea just totally gone now? Are there no promises to be made to God? No vows, no covenant, though we are in the same covenant of grace and the same covenant of salvation as they were? This command to take oaths in God's name that we just read from Deuteronomy 10:13 is not a part of the ceremonial law, which is fulfilled in Christ. It's not part of the judicial law that you know we're enforcing civil sanctions against crimes. This is an extension of the moral law of God, the third commandment, in fact, which is always binding on God's people for all time. Are we not to take a vow? To make a promise that we will follow the Lord and be faithful to him? Think about how many of the psalms that we sing that mention vows to God. Are those just not applicable to us anymore? When we sing about making vows or paying our vows to the Lord in all of these psalms, well, that's just irrelevant. That doesn't really apply to me at all anymore. We don't do that kind of a thing. No, in fact, they are very relevant, and we are still to do that today. Now, I do want to say that we are not talking about, now listen carefully, we're not talking about making vows and promises to God just all the time, right? Just vowing every day, making promises. We can see in Scripture how many times people made rash vows and later paid for it. We should be very careful about such things. There were several different vows that the people of Israel could make and that we could make as well that are not required of God's people. We could think of what it says in Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 through 23 in this regard. This is a passage that talks about some of those other vows. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, listen, but if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. That which has gone from your lips you shall keep and perform. For you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. And by the way, we need to be very careful with even like saying things promise a lot. We need to be very careful with those kinds of words. Remember what Jesus says? Remember what James says in the New Testament? Let your yes be yes and your no be no. You shouldn't have to like say you're going to promise things all the time. Don't do that. Because if you can't carry it out, then you're held more accountable for that. Don't say promise unless it's serious and important and it needs to be said. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And when you make a promise, make it serious. Make it something that God says it is. We could think of some of the optional voluntary vows, like the vow of a Nazarite. That was, you know, I was an optional vow. We also read of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 18, verse 18, that he had taken a vow. See, these are specific, optional, voluntary vows. But that's not what we're talking about here. What we are talking about here is a general vow or promise that is to be made by all Christians to follow the Lord, to confess Him, and to promise to follow Him. And we have to remember, that, and this is so important, that as God's people, congregation, we are married to the Lord. You've heard me say time and again that the marriage relationship, right, the relationship between a husband and a wife is just a picture, it's just a type of the far greater, far more important eternal marriage between God and His people and Christ and the church. And is it the case that we would only profess marital vows to our future spouse and not profess any vows to our head and husband, Jesus Christ? Is a marriage vow the only vow that we as Christians would ever make in this life? And that is if we are getting married. In fact, marriage vows are not required of all Christians because not all Christians get married. Therefore, it is conceivable that a Christian could go throughout their whole life without ever making any promise or vow at all if no other vow or promise was required of God's people. Do you see the issue, the problem that arises with this? No, congregation, 1,000 times no, God would have us publicly covenant with Him and swear allegiance to Him and promise to follow Him. God has entered into a covenant with us and promised to be our God. And there are so many passages we could look at, but consider this one. Ezekiel 16, verse 8, God says, "When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness." And there, the idea of nakedness is this idea of shame. "I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God." God, that this is true of every one of you. God has sworn an oath. He has entered into covenant with you. And He says, "You became mine." The church is the bride of Christ. He has sworn Himself to her and to us. And should we not do the same to Him? God has made a promise to us, and He expects us to make a promise to Him. And the vows of church membership enable us to do that, to formally verbalize what God commands of us. They put words in our mouth that are glorifying and honoring to Him. It is a most important part, an essential act of worship, to publicly covenant with the Lord. Do you see how important this is? But do you see how our church, oh, what an abysmal mess. They just have no understanding of this at all. Do you see what a fallen condition our church is in this day? The RP testimony, our testimony, in chapter 22, paragraph 9, says this: covenanting in the New Testament takes the form of confessing Christ and His Lordship. In view of the continued emphasis of the covenantal relationship of God to men in the New Testament, it is appropriate for churches and nations to covenant to be the Lord's and serve Him. And yet, sadly, in our day, many churches don't have membership at all, much less membership vows. No vows, no promise to be made publicly to God. Just as in our day, we are more concerned with the second table of the law, right? Oh, you know, lying, stealing, adultery. Oh, taking God's name in vain, that's not that big a deal. Placing God, for, you know, we don't think about the first table of the law. We focus on the second table of the law. And in the same way, we think that marriage vows are more important than church membership vows. Isn't that how we've thought? Isn't that how people think? Marriage vows, I mean, we can't get rid of those. But church membership vows, our marriage to the Lord, that can go out the window. Do you see how we have a tendency to think? Now, the question could be asked, why isn't the New Testament more explicit about this? I mean, I see that Timothy confessed a good confession. That's been really good. I've really helped us tease that out for us and help us understand that. But what about all those people in the book of Acts that became Christians and were baptized? Did they all make a public profession of their faith and make vows and promises to God? Well, that leads us to consider, thirdly, the relationship of church membership to baptism. The relationship of church membership to baptism. In the New Testament, there is a clear correlation between baptism and membership in the church. Under ordinary circumstances, a person joined the church and became a member of the church at the moment they were baptized. This is very important, so please stay with me. Stay with me. I know this is some deep stuff, but this is important. Membership and baptism happened at the same time in the New Testament. When you read through the New Testament, you will always see that this was the case. And in the Great Commission, how did Christ teach the apostles to start building the church and advancing His kingdom? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's where you begin. I mean, there's some instruction before that baptism, but that's where you begin. And then teaching them all things that I have commanded you. Baptism is the rite of initiation into the church and signifies union with Christ. As it says in the Westminster Larger Catechism, baptism solemnly admits one into the visible church. Just as circumcision was the rite of initiation in the Old Covenant administration, so baptism is the rite of initiation in the New Covenant administration. And we already saw that close relationship when we read Acts 2:41 earlier. Again, that passage says, then those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, right? When they're baptized, they were added to the number. And we have to assume that these who were added made a public profession of faith before they were baptized. For how else do you know who to baptize? Believing and making a public profession of faith and being baptized were intimately related to one another. They were so intimately related that they could almost be spoken of as the same thing, or at least happening at the same time. And so we get passages that sometimes trip people up, like Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, where in that version of the Great Commission, Jesus says to the apostles, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." You see, it's just assumed when you believe and you profess that belief, you will be baptized. The one who believes and is baptized will be saved. But in the New Testament church, there are only two options. You either don't believe or you believe and are baptized. This is not, there is not this believing and professing faith and then not being baptized and not becoming a member of the church. Church membership was recognized by baptism. In the minds of the New Testament writers, baptism cannot be separated from church membership, and it should not be separated in our minds either. And this has created a huge problem in the church today, because you have so many people who are baptized, but they're not a member of the church. This is unbiblical, unscriptural, you see. I was baptized as a boy, fairly young. I can't remember exactly what my age was. It was in a Baptist church. I was baptized, and you know, I professed faith, and I was baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And later, sometime down the road, they said, you know, you should really consider becoming a member. That's wrong! They should have said, when you are baptized, you become a member, and you are under the shepherding elders, and you're under the government of the church. Okay, that is wrong. That should not happen. And I've had people who will come to me and talk about baptism, you know, can you baptize my kid? Or, you know, a person will ask me to baptize them, or we talk about it. And I say, well, where are you going to become a member? I'm not going to baptize you unless you at the same time become a member of the visible church. That's the biblical way. That's God's way. And that's the way it needs to be done. And we see this correlation again between baptism and a confession of faith in the instance of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, verses 36 and 37. You remember that Philip was explaining to the Ethiopian eunuch the meaning of the scriptures, and it says he was preaching the gospel to him, and the Ethiopian eunuch believed. And in verses 36 and 37, we read the following. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said a wonderful confession. "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." And then Philip baptized him. What a wonderful confession and profession of his faith. Fairly simple. There could have been a little bit more elaborate, but that's all we're told. But the Ethiopian eunuch would have been considered a member of the visible church at that point, you see. And it was after his profession. And we would imagine on the day of Pentecost, all those who were baptized would have said something similar. "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I love him. I will dedicate my life to him. I believe in him. I will follow him." They will promise to follow the Lord. And this is what we also see in the early church after the days of the apostles. Here is a quote from Justin Martyr, who lived from 100 to 165 A.D., not that long at all after the time of the Apostle John. But this is what he says. "As many as are persuaded and believe that what we teach and say is true and promise to be able to live accordingly are instructed to pray and entreat God with fasting, we praying and fasting with them, then they are brought by us where there is water. For in the name of God the Father, the Lord of the universe, and of our Savior Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit, they then receive the washing with water." They see, they are brought to a point where they're ready to make a profession of faith, and then they are and make a promise to the Lord, and they are baptized. Joseph Bingham, he's an early church historian, in his work, The Antiquities of the Christian Church, he relates that before a person's baptism, quote, "Three things were now indispensably required of them at this season. That is, a formal and solemn renunciation of the devil, a profession of faith made in the words of some received creed, and a promise or engagement to live in obedience to Christ or by the laws and rules of the Christian religion." You see, all the way back in the early church, they were doing this. They were professing faith, becoming members, being baptized. And it is this intimate link between a profession of faith in Christ and membership and baptism and the meaning of baptism that has led so many theologians in the history of the church to acknowledge that in our baptism, there is inherently a vow of dedication to the Lord. This is what baptism means and symbolizes, at least in part. Is it not? Can we not all see that in the act of baptism itself, We are renouncing the world and the devil and are committing ourselves to follow the Lord and are promising to live from now on for Him. In our baptism, we inherently promise, make a promise to the Lord. And this is reflected in our Westminster Standards, in the Westminster Larger Catechism. Question 165, in answer to the question, what is baptism? Part of the answer reads, the parties baptized are solemnly admitted into the visible church and enter into an open and professed engagement to be holy and only the Lord's. This is a part of what baptism is and means. There's a professed engagement to be holy and only the Lord's in that baptism. Question 167, how is our baptism to be improved by us? Part of that answer includes a statement that in our baptism, a, quote, solemn vow, unquote, has been made unto God. In that baptism, there is inherent in it a solemn vow made unto God. And so, all that the covenant of communicant membership does, really, is tease out and give fuller and more explicit expression to what is already implied in our baptism, so that the covenant of communicant membership is, in essence, our baptismal vow spelled out for us. And so with that in mind, we're going to give the broader church a little bit of a break here. With that in mind, we still have a commonality with the broader Christian church. And Christian churches do still have those who are baptized making a vow to the Lord, even if they don't fully understand that or make it explicit in formal vows. But it cannot be denied that it is much better and clearer and very, very edifying to have those vows said before the congregation of God's people, to confess the good confession in the presence of many witnesses, as it says in 1 Timothy 6:12, and by that confession and baptism be made at the same time members of the church. Now, we're getting close to being done. Stay with me. We're almost done. Now, for those who are in the church who are baptized as infants, when they grow to the age of being able to confess and profess the faith themselves, they then at that time, like Timothy would have done, confess the good confession. They will simply reaffirm the vows that were implicit in their baptism when they received it. Or, and the same is true if people transfer membership, right? They're just reaffirming those vows that are inherent in the baptism that they received when they received baptism. Covenant children are already members, solemnly admitted into the church at their baptism. But they do not yet have all the privileges of membership until they profess faith themselves. My children are citizens of the United States, but they don't have the privilege of voting and of driving and all these other things, but they are citizens. Children, covenant children, are full members, but they don't have all of the privileges yet. They need to profess faith in Christ. You see, membership and saying vows publicly is a great means of grace. It has a way of holding us accountable, doesn't it? Making us responsible and committed Christians. God uses this in our lives as we are reminded, oh, that's right, I took vows before the Lord and before the congregation. I've made promises to God and I must keep them. In the same way that marriage vows hold us accountable, church membership vows hold us accountable. But there is a general vibe in the air today, isn't there, that people want to have all the privileges and all the benefits of things with no commitment and no sacrifice, right? They want to have the privileges and benefits of marriage without the responsibility of commitment to the marriage, right? It's like basically people who shack up together, but then they don't actually say their marriage vows and they don't become married. They want all the privileges and the benefits, but they don't want the commitment and the responsibility. And the same goes true for the church. And that is why it is so terrible when the church does not hold people accountable by means of membership. They allow people to take the Lord's Supper without becoming a member of the church somewhere. I've been a part of churches before where I would just show up and I could take the Lord's Supper and no one even really talked to me at all about whether I'm a member. Why would I want to become a member? I have all the privileges, all the benefits, and I don't have to swear a promise. That's sin, congregation. It's sin. They allow the people to take the Lord's Supper without first finding out if they are a member, credibly, of a branch of the visible church. This ought not to be. One theologian by the name of Kim Riddlebarger has aptly called many who attend church spiritual drifters. He says, quote, "Spiritual drifters make little or no commitment to a particular congregation, much less express loyalty to a particular denomination and specific doctrine. These drifters will move from one church to another just as soon as something offends their fickle sensitivities or when the preaching and music fails to keep them in rapt attention." And as I've said before, any church that does not practice membership is sinning, congregation. Make no mistake about it, they sin by not having membership, that the people are shepherded and the people are held accountable, you see. And I realize this is not the answer to everything, right? There's lots of people who are formerly members, they're on the rolls of the church, and they're not true believers. But that doesn't mean it's not important. Membership is just as important as baptism. Do I need to be baptized in order to be saved? No. But does that mean baptism's not important? No. It's very important. Just as important as membership. And so our Lord calls us to something higher and better. To be a member, to confess our faith, to promise to publicly follow Him. We have a responsibility to one another in the local church, in the local congregation, both elders and congregants alike. And that is how the Lord has ordained it. One final thought, and we'll be done. 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3 gives us an insight into the need for membership when it talks about the responsibility of the elders. "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." It says, don't be as under shepherds, as elders. Don't be as lords. Don't be overlording your position over those who are entrusted to you. That word in Greek is the word kleros, and it means a lot that has been assigned to you. When the apostles cast lots, and they found their 12th apostle, that was the word that was used. And so it's almost this idea of, this is the congregation, this is the lot that has been laid in your lap as an elder, as an under-shepherd, and these are the people that you are to shepherd and to care for. The New American Standard translates it this way, "nor as yet domineering over those assigned to your care, but by proving to be examples to the flock." You can't shepherd people who aren't assigned to your care. Not just anybody can come off the road and say, "Hey, I need you to counsel me in this. I need help in this." I mean, I may have time for that or I may not. But if one of you comes to me, I must. I'm your under-shepherd. I'm responsible to you. You're responsible to me. And there's no way that we can do that if we're not members of the congregation. It's impossible. It's impossible. The elders have been assigned to you, and you have been assigned to us. Therefore, let us care for and serve one another gladly as members of this body, as members of one another. May we delight in this, in the fact that we're in a church that practices church membership and that has this accountability and this responsibility as a means of grace to help us to grow. This is what Christ has ordained. He's the head of this church. And may God bless our membership to us and our membership vows as we seek to live for Him. Let's pray together. Dear gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we thank You for the word that You have brought to us this morning. We thank You for membership in the church. We're thankful for how You ordained the government of the church and elders and members working together and making vows before You. What a great privilege. We thank You that You have sworn to us to be our God, to love us and to be faithful to us. Lord, help us to delight in the vows that we have made to you. And Lord, help us to keep them for your grace, according to your grace and for your glory. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.